Father, there are times when we look at scriptures and we try to figure certain things out and we just can't. Tonight, Father, we come to those sort of questions and we ask that you give us the light and the right scriptures to show us how to figure these things out. Otherwise, Lord, we would be totally baffled. Give us in light, O Lord, tonight, in Jesus' name. Amen. I wonder if any of you have ever had that experience of trying to solve one of those wooden Chinese puzzles, you know, a block or a ball, and it's got 20 pieces put together. And you look at it on the shelf at the toy store and you say, oh, that looks like fun. And you bring it home and just taking it apart is trouble. And then you try to put it back together again and you just cannot. You might be able to put two pieces together and then two over here, but you can't put the whole thing together. And you say, what sort of a person, what sort of an idiot invented this thing? And yet you know it can be put together because you saw it on the shelf like that. Tonight's lesson is on a similar theological puzzle, the order of salvation. We know from the Word of God that salvation is one, and it has many different parts. We can kind of break it down and see how the different elements of salvation relate to each other, but when we try to put it back together again in a certain order, we feel like we're working with Chinese wooden block puzzles. Tonight we address the subject of the order of salvation. Now, a similar problem was raised some time ago when we looked at the question of the order of the decrees. Now, some people think that that's what we're looking at tonight. No. Order of the decrees had to do with eternity, election, predestination, foreknowledge, and so forth. And that was in eternity. Tonight, we're looking at the order of salvation in time. Now, when we say the order of salvation, we mean that logical order of the elements of salvation. Now, the older theologians used the phrase the ordo salutis. It's the Latin for the order of salvation. Lutheran by the name of Jacob Karpoff is generally credited with coining the Latin phrase in 1737. And yet the question went long before Jacob was even born. We don't find it too much with the church fathers or even that much with the medieval scholastics. But from the time of the Reformation on, it's been a hot issue amongst Calvinists, Arminians, and Lutherans, and they even disagree amongst themselves. Well, some scholars consider this whole debate about as useless as wondering which came first, the chicken or the egg. What's the order? By the way, do you know the answer to that from the Word of God? The chicken came first. God created a chicken and a rooster, and then later eggs came along. But God created chickens, not eggs. So that's the chronological order. But tonight we're talking about the logical order, not the chronological order. But some scholars say the whole question is useless. It's irrelevant. They say salvation is a whole. And if you try taking it apart to see what's the order, they say that's like cutting up a fine work of art. It just loses some of the beauty and the cohesiveness. Karl Barth said that the idea of an ordo salutis is psychologistic. And G.C. Burkhauer considers it somewhat crass and scholastic. And they say it's just too nitpicking. On the other hand, the great majority of Reformed theologians have discussed this question properly by seeing what does the Word of God say about the relationship of the different essential elements of salvation. And so that's what we look at tonight. What does the Word of God say? Now, there is no one Calvinistic order of salvation. There are slight variations, as we will see tonight. Nevertheless, there's still a general Reformed consensus where most of them do fall down. Well, where do we start? Well, we could list all the different elements and then see, well, how do we juggle them around? What about salvation? Usually salvation is the general term that includes all of these, as well as a more particular one, justification. By the same standard, salvation can refer to something that's already happened in the past. It refers to something that's happening in the present in an ongoing sense, and also something that will happen or be consummated in the future. So it's a general term. Also, reconciliation seems to me to have that same generalness, a certain reconciliation in the past. Paul also exhorts us to be reconciled to Christ, and there's a future reconciliation as well. I take those two to refer in a general sense to salvation, the lump. Now, rather, tonight we're going to break up the lump and look at the different elements, which are generally more precise than salvation or reconciliation, such as justification, such as regeneration, such as faith. Someone says, well, what about redemption? Usually redemption refers to something that precedes salvation. Redemption usually applies to the work of Christ And so what we're talking about now is the order of how the work of Christ is applied in our lives, in that sense we are redeemed. I would especially refer you to John Murray's excellent little book entitled Redemption Accomplished and Applied, what Christ did for us and now what he does in us. Perhaps you've wondered sometimes why the inspired writers of the Bible use different terms. Why does Paul, for example, usually use the word justify, and yet John and Peter don't speak much of justification, but of regeneration? Why are they doing this? Is there a contradiction? No, of course not. They're complementary. They're looking at the same basic thing from different perspectives. And coming in from different perspectives, they generally zero in on one aspect of salvation. And yet they tie it in various ways. It's a very beautiful little picture we're looking at this evening. The point we're bringing out is this. Although salvation is one lump, it has different constituent elements. And to see the beauty of the one, you have to look at how the individual parts are related. They're very intricately intertwined. So it helps us to construct an order of salvation to see how they are related in order to see salvation as a whole. Again, let me remind you that we're saying it is a logical order, not a chronological order. When we talked about the order of the decrees, we said the order of the decrees in eternity is not chronological because it's in eternity, and eternity doesn't admit of chronology per se. It's eternity. Same thing here. Everything that occurs in salvation we're talking about tonight occurs in a split second, in a moment, in an instant. It's not like 1 minute someone's regenerated and then minutes or years later he's justified. No, it's a logical order of which precedes the next one. So it all happens in that self-same moment. The same moment a person is justified. He's also adopted. He's born again. He believes. All in the twinkling of an eye. Now that's a very important principle for us to bear in mind before we look at the elements in that one same moment. For example, some deny that salvation in this sense is instantaneous. The disagreement is not on the ongoing aspects of what follows salvation, because everybody admits that salvation does in that sense continue. It does bear fruit. Rather, some say that there is this order of salvation that's progressive but not instantaneous. They say that it is in this sense chronological. Like a person could be regenerated but not justified, or he could be born again but yet he doesn't believe, and so forth. And that's especially the case with those that teach infant regeneration, especially through baptism. And they will say, well, a person's regenerated in baptism, but he doesn't believe yet, or he's not justified yet. No, you cannot separate those two at all. There are serious problems with that, as we shall see. Scripture never envisages a person that's born again, but is not justified yet. Can you be regenerate but not justified? Of course not. Can you believe and not be justified? Of course not. Otherwise, what would happen to someone that died between those two stages? Let's say for the moment of argument, you say that he was born again in his baptism as an infant. Okay, and then he dies at age 5. No, they would say he's not yet justified, but he's regenerated. Well, where does he go? Does he go to heaven or to hell? Well, you can say because he's half saved, he goes to some halfway place in the next world. What is that, purgatory? No, you see the logical inconsistencies of such a view. Salvation is a whole, or what we'd say in theology, a gestalt. It's a unity, and yet it's a unity of several various elements. And each element is associated with each of the others, and we're talking about those essential elements that are inseparable from the rest. And so there's no time lag between any of them, not even so much as a second. Otherwise, a person might die in that second. No, they're inseparably linked all within the twinkling of an eye. And so every human being is given in a moment all salvation. And at any given moment, he is either saved or he is not saved. So the elements we're talking about tonight are inseparable. He either has all of them and salvation, or he has none of them because he does not have salvation. So then when we speak of the order of salvation, we mean the logical, not the chronological order. In this sense, salvation is instantaneous. Now, we're not denying that there is an ongoing sense, but the things we're talking about tonight happen in a moment. You're justified once, not several times later. You're not born again and again and again. You're not adopted again and again and again. Now, some Calvinists have been reluctant to accept this, such as Anthony Hookham in his excellent book, Saved by Grace. He tends to prefer something different. Now, occasionally, this view usually crops up in Lutheranism and not Calvinism. What is it? It's the idea that these different elements are related, but there's no logical priority of one over the other. The illustration is this. Maybe you've heard it. They say it's like the spokes on a wheel. You say, well, there's not one that comes before the other, because when the wheel turns, they all turn. And so they say that's the unity of it all like that. And salvation is the hub, and you've got one spoke is adoption, another one is regeneration, another one is faith and justification and so forth. They say there's no order of priority of one over the other. You sometimes find this in the older Lutheran theologians. So they'd say it's a coordinate order, not a subordinate order. And so they're all equal in importance and in order, and there's no causal order between any one of them. Well, it sounds nice, and there is some truth to that, but there's a difficulty. Because of the very nature of those spokes on the wheel, they had to be in a certain order. We'll be talking tonight about which comes first, faith or justification. If you reverse the order in those spokes, there's some radical reinterpretation of the nature of the spokes. Last week, for instance, we said that regeneration must by nature precede, logically, the gift of faith. Otherwise, you have an unregenerate person believing. He has to be regenerated and then he believes. But of course, that happens instantaneously. I would use the illustration of the wheel and the spokes, if you please. But I would say that although they do turn at the same time, they are positioned in a certain order so that one precedes the other one. And it all happens in a moment. In his excellent little article on the subject of the Ordo Salutis, Sinclair Ferguson writes as follows. The Ordo Salutis seeks to establish, on the basis of Scripture, a pattern common to all believers, although experienced with different degrees of consciousness by each individual. And he's right. Every element that we're talking about tonight is essential to salvation. We're not talking about secondary things, but about those essential things that happen in all persons' life. Can a person be justified but not be regenerated? No. So you can't say, well, I've been regenerated, but I'm not justified. I know a man that said, well, I guess I'm saved, but I don't know about this born-again business. No, if you have one element, you have them all. And so they're all essential, and every believer, every one of the elect that's been saved, has each one of these elements. Moreover, it's the same order in every believer. You can't say, well, it was different with me. I first believed, and then I was born again. Okay, maybe it was the other way with you, but not with me. No, it's the same order in every believer's life. The same order, the same elements, because it's the same nature of each one of these elements. There may have been differences before and after. Someone was raised in a Christian family, someone else was not. One went through a long period of searching and wrestling with God and in conviction of sin, another person maybe didn't. And then afterwards, someone may grow at a faster pace than another and so forth. But at that very point of salvation, it's the same in every true saint of God. Salvation would be incomplete without any one of them, and salvation would be marred if you get them in the wrong order. Well, one more question before we look at the different orders of salvation. Does it really matter what the order is? I mean, aren't we not really nitpicking? Yes, it does matter what the order is, because as we shall see, if you put them in the wrong order, you change your understanding of what they are. So it's vital to see what Scripture says and not human experience. And Scripture does give us enough material to work with in constructing a biblical order of salvation. Well, let's look at three or four of the suggestions for a order of salvation. The oldest one is the Roman Catholic order of salvation. And there it centers around sacraments. Their idea of salvation is a sacramental salvation. Consequently, their order of salvation is simply the order in which the sacraments are to be disposed. Now, although there are seven Roman Catholic sacraments, they say that only six of them are essential for salvation. The seventh one would be holy orders and, of course, also marriage. But not everybody, you know, you can't partake of both of those at the same time. Priests can't be married. Besides, neither one's essential. But the other six do constitute their order of salvation. First one is baptism. They say a baby is baptized and he's regenerated at baptism. Original sin is forgiven him. It's washed away and grace is infused into him. That's essential for all salvation. Secondly, confirmation. As that baby grows up, well, the baby will begin to slip into various sins. But he also will be developing the grace that's been infused into him at baptism. And so that needs to be verified. Well, how is it verified? it is confirmed. A priest, a bishop will examine the child and say, it's been confirmed. You have been baptized and grace has developed to a certain state. So we confirm that in you by now breathing the Holy Spirit into you. And that's the prerogative of the bishop. And he's given even more grace then, and he's now eligible for the third stage of salvation, partaking of the Eucharist, the Mass. The Catholic now literally, they think, eats and drinks the very body and blood of Christ. This is the greatest of the sacraments, and now he receives grace in an even greater way. You see, stage by stage, they're dipping in a little bit more to grace, a little bit more. And the more they get, the more likely they will be to be saved. And so from now on, partaking of the Mass and the Eucharist is the major source of spiritual life. Fourth stage. What happens if a Catholic slips into sin after he has gone through these stages? Especially mortal sin, where he would lose his soul if he were to die. Well, he has to be absolved. He has to be, get those sins washed away. He doesn't have to be baptized again, but he has to go through penance. He has to be absolved by a priest. To be absolved, he has to confess his sins. Then a priest doles out a certain penance. He does it. Then the priest absolves him. What's penance? Penance is simply a good work. Do this. Say so many prayers or go on a pilgrimage. Give money to the church. Do this, that, or the other. And the penance, together with good works, develops and strengthens one so that he now earns and receives more grace through the sacraments. Then they suggest at the end of the Catholic's life, he gets closer to dying, and when the doctors realize he's about to die, they call for the priest again. The priest hears his confession if he's conscious, and he absolves him and gives him extreme unction, in common parlance, last rites. And so that's his last sacrament, and he dies. But it's still not over. The last link in their order is in the next life, purgatory. Virtually all Catholics have to go through purgatory after dying, for there are still vestiges of sin that need to be burned out of him. And of course, he will not even go to purgatory if he dies in mortal sin. Doesn't pass go, doesn't collect $200, he goes straight to hell. But yet if you go to purgatory, they say you will eventually make it to heaven. Up until this time, you can lose it all. But once you get to purgatory, they say, you'll finally make it. After a few thousand years, your sins will be burnt out of you and pay the last guy that's in purgatory, but he'll eventually make it. And only in heaven can a person know that his sins have finally been forgiven and that he is saved. Well, that's basically the Roman Catholic order of salvation. And there are a few exceptions and varieties to this, but that's basically what it is. It's through the sacramental system. But it's an unbiblical system. It's not to be found in the Word of God stage by stage. Look at baptism. Catholic Church says baptism is essential to salvation. That's not what the Word of God says. Not all that are baptized are saved, and not all that are saved are baptized. A person can be saved without ever being baptized. See, from the cross, for example. And there are people that are baptized that are not saved, such as Simon Magus. And so baptism is nowhere in the biblical order of salvation. It's not in the order of salutis. It is to be an evidence that one has been saved. It is part of sanctification, not of salvation. The second stage, confirmation. Well, that assumes that one can be regenerated in baptism but not have the Holy Spirit. Can you divide those two? No, of course not. In the Word of God, a person is regenerated when the Holy Spirit comes into him and gives him life. You can't have the two. Otherwise, you have someone else giving him life, not the Holy Spirit. Thirdly, what about the Eucharist? Well, their view of the Mass is essentially different than our view of communion. The Bible nowhere says communion is essential to salvation. A person can take communion and never be saved, and a person can be saved and never have an opportunity for communion. And, of course, the Catholic doctrine of transubstantiation is highly unbiblical and blasphemous. Fourthly, well, the Roman idea of penance is basically the Galatian heresy of works righteousness, that just simply faith and repentance is not enough. You've got to do something by repentance or good works to contribute to your salvation, to earn grace. Thoroughly unbiblical. And, of course, the Bible says nothing about last rites, our having to confess sins to a man. And lastly, nor does Scripture teach that anything about purgatory. It's unbiblical. It's a mythological place that doesn't exist in the universe. So the conclusion is, from beginning to end, the Roman Catholic order salutis is thoroughly unbiblical. And so we can set it aside. Like Pelagianism, like Galatianism, it is salvation by works. If you know your church history, the major opponent of Roman Catholicism was Martin Luther and the Reformation. So it's to be understood that the Lutheran Reformation cut it to the quick and said there's a different order of salvation. What's the Lutheran Ordo Salutis? Well, Jacob Karpoff, whom we've mentioned, put forth what is probably representative of most historical Orthodox Lutheranism. They would say it like this. First, illumination. God turns on something in your mind. You see truth you hadn't seen before. Then there's conversion and mourning for sin, repentance, and then faith, and then regeneration. And then the regeneration now becomes conversion, justification, union with Christ, sanctification, and then perseverance. Well, following Luther, this greatly departed from Rome's order. Works was missing from the order of salvation. Works, according to Luther, belonged to sanctification, not salvation. It's evidence. It's not ground. It's not essential to the pith and marrow of salvation. And yet there is one important problem that the Calvinists have with the Lutheran order of salvation. It's this. We would say that the historic Lutherans, including the old man himself, Luther, did not come out far enough. Well, what was the thing that they carried over? The very first link in the Roman Catholic order of salvation. Some would try to throw in confirmation as well, but I'm not so sure of that. Historic Lutheranism still has a problem with baptismal regeneration. They try to argue, no, it's not essential. They turn around and say, yes, it is essential. And it goes back and forth in the debates within Lutheranism. So most Lutherans still present a form of baptismal regeneration. So an infant is regenerated, but he's not justified. You see, that's the problem they face. He's regenerated in infancy, but he's not justified until later on when he has the faith and repentance and so forth. Well, what happens if he dies in between? And again, the Lutherans wrestle with that. Some say, well, God has ordained it so that none of the elect will die between those stages. I find that a very interesting idea. Interesting, but not biblical. And it doesn't logically proceed from that which is biblical. Some Lutherans and also some Anglicans have sought to resolve that difficulty by theorizing that, well, regeneration has two stages. It's just like, you know, conception and birth. Well, regeneration has two stages, baptism, and then later on when a person is in fact saved. I don't see those two stages as such in Scripture. One is either born of the Spirit or he is not. And again, what happens if he were to die between those different stages? So the Lutheran order of salvation was a great improvement, but it still had certain deficiencies. Then there was another suggested order of salvation, the Arminians. Most historical Arminians greatly improved upon both the Roman and Lutheran systems by eliminating baptism and the sacraments entirely from the order of salvation. Now, one or two did kind of wander back to it, some high church Arminian Anglicans, for example, such as in 17th century England. And yet, we find certain improvements, but because Arminianism followed Calvinism in the order of history, it also was a throwback because it didn't accept the Reformed order of salvation. Well, there are different kinds of Arminianism, just like there are different kinds of Calvinism. But nevertheless, there is still a mainstream Arminianism of Jacob Arminius and John Wesley, for example. And they have an order of salvation. And basically, it's this. Number one, sufficient grace is bestowed upon a person. Sometimes they say it's by nature. Other ones, they say it's by means of the Word of God. It's based upon the strictly universal atonement. And so sufficient grace is given to a person. By the way, we're going to talk a little bit more about that next week. But they say, God, give the person sufficient grace. And now that man comes to the second stage. He's got free will. And if he decides to use that sufficient grace, then he can use his free will to do something much greater. He can believe. He can repent. Of course, they usually say he repents and then he believes. The third stage is, because he has repented and believed, God now rewards him, as it were, by giving him the new birth. And when God gives him the new birth, God kind of shoots righteousness into the person, making him righteous. Fourth stage is, God looks upon the righteousness that's in the person. God has made him righteous, and that is really justification. God says, I see that he is righteous. He's justified. Fifthly, God then adopts this person into his family, but then, of course, all this must be maintained by free will faith. There is no ratchet effect at any stage. A person can lose it all and have to go back to square one, or else all is lost. Now, most of the differences that we've looked at thus far between these different systems are going to be pointed out as we look at the different elements. But we see that historically they have been improving. Well, what is the Reformed view of the order of salvation? Well, before we get to that order of the essential elements of salvation, it'd be worthwhile for us to step back and say a few words about what precedes salvation. There are certain things that are preparatory to salvation, and in that sense are essential preparations, but it's not salvation itself. Generally, they fall down to two or three categories. The first one is conviction of sin. Conviction of sin is basically the awareness of one's sin and the hopelessness of salvation by oneself. It's when God bangs the gavel and you see, I cannot convert myself. Now, some will look upon that as an instantaneous thing. Other ones as a gradual development, like John Bunyan with the burden on his back in Pilgrim's Progress. What is the means of conviction? Generally, Calvinists say it's primarily by the law. Some say that it's also with the gospel. Some say it's only by the law. Some say it's only by the gospel. The Puritans generally said that it is a law work, not a work of the law. The work of the law is something we do. A law work is something the law does in us, working conviction of sin. As the Bible says, through the law comes the knowledge of sin. And so when a person is shown that he is undone and that he is lost and that he is guilty, he's convicted. And that is essential to later conversion. Spurgeon said, no conviction, no conversion. And yet a person can have conviction and yet never experience true salvation. He might wrestle with his sin for a long time and hard and be undone and say, I'm lost, I'm going to hell. And he may end up in hell because he's been convicted but not yet been converted. And yet one will never be converted without conviction. Secondly, unlike Romanism and Pelagianism and all forms of legalism, Calvinism has always taught that God requires no works whatsoever as preparation to salvation or part of salvation. That's the Galatian heresy. It's not in the Word of God. Bible teaches salvation is entirely of grace from beginning to end. It's of pure grace, of sheer grace. And so this corrects several errors concerning the order of salvation, especially this area of preparationism. For example, do we say that here's two people over here, John and James. Which one's more likely to be saved? We look over here and we see, well, John's got a lot of good works, and James doesn't have really any at all. John, therefore, is more likely to be converted than James. Do we say that? Even though neither one is saved, we say, well, he's more likely to because he's been kind of prepared. How do you answer that? Answer is, neither one of them have any good works. One of them may look outwardly more moral than the other, but because of total depravity, neither one had any really good works. So you can't posit on the basis of outward appearance which one is more likely to be saved. So no one can do anything preparatory for salvation by means of good works. Good works are not essential to the core of salvation. They're only necessary, as it were, as evidence that follow, but not as the pith and marrow of salvation itself. There's something else concerning what precedes this point of salvation. There must be knowledge of the gospel. I argue like this. Faith is essential to salvation, right? Yes. But where does faith come from? Faith comes by hearing. Hearing by the Word of God. A person that receives faith receives it by means of the Word of God. So reception of the Word of God is, in that sense, preparatory to salvation, but not in the sense that all that hear the Word of God are going to be saved. Not at all. But just like with conviction of sin, no one will be saved without it, because faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. By the way, at this stage, there's some very practical lessons we can learn. We cannot give salvation. We cannot give regeneration. But we can give the means that God may use. We can give them the Word of God where they read about sin and they read about the work of Christ on the cross to sinners. And God may be pleased to give them faith and regeneration through that. But of course, that's His prerogative, not ours. We can, however, give the means that God uses. Well, most of what we've said thus far is preparatory, pardon the pun. But now let's look at the different elements of salvation and how they are related and see if we can deduce, as it were, a logical order in them. First category, regeneration and adoption. Scripture indicates that both regeneration and adoption are essential to salvation. But you notice both these terms are similar because they both concern the making of children, as it were. And so you may wonder, which comes first? And are they different? Do they happen at the same time? Different ways? Different means? What's the difference? Well, all true children of God are children of God by means of regeneration and adoption. But there is a difference between these two elements of salvation. Adoption is a legal act of God for us. Regeneration is an experiential act of God in us. Not for us, it's in us, something he does in us. Adoption affects our standing. A regeneration affects our nature. But again, which comes first when we are saved? And does one of them even happen long before we're saved? Well, some hyper-Calvinists have taught eternal adoption. James Wells, John Bryan, John Gill, and some others. They said that we are adopted from all eternity. Give me John Gill's words. He says, quote, "As the will of God to elect is his election of them, so his will to adopt the same is his adoption of them." By the way, you can see that he's especially relying upon Ephesians 1:5. Gill continues, "Adoption is before regeneration. The one is an act of God's will in eternity. The other is an act and work of his grace in time. The one is the cause, the other the effect." How's that sound? Sounds very persuasive. God decides to choose, God decides to adopt. They're both eternal. No, they're not. The will to elect is eternal, and that's election. But the will to adopt is not adoption yet. You may know some parents that said, "We are going to adopt." But they haven't adopted that child yet, but they've decided to proceed. You'll also overlook Galatians 3:26, which says that we are adopted as children by faith. By faith means that faith is the instrument. The instrument must precede it. Therefore, faith must logically precede adoption. What's that got to do with regeneration? Remember what we talked about the last 2 weeks, regeneration and faith. Which comes first? Regeneration, faith. Therefore, faith precedes adoption, and regeneration precedes faith. Look at the perfect logic here. Regeneration, faith, adoption. You see the first stage of how we're putting together the chains in the order of salvation. Well, there's another view similar to this eternal adoption theory, and it's usually held by the same people holding to eternal adoption. It's a theory of eternal union with Christ. Gill, Huntington, Philpott, even Arthur Pink have held this. They say that God united us to Christ in that eternal decree of election. Now, there is a sense in which that is true, but a sense in which it is not true. One more popular term for union with Christ is vital union, experimental, experiential union with Christ. Well, if we were eternally united with Christ in that sense, we were united with him before we even existed. Or what about in time? Were we united with Christ before we were even saved? No, the Bible says we were children of wrath. We were separated from Christ, as it says in Ephesians chapter 2. The stages are that we were, by representation, united with Christ, and then in our own experience, we were mystically united with Christ. Romans 16:7 says that Andronicus and Junius were, quote, "in Christ before me." So if they were in Christ before Paul, there must have been some chronological order of some people getting in Christ before others. And if so, then you can't say all believers were in Christ from all eternity. The truth is, as I said, that election is eternal and it's completed. But neither adoption nor union are accomplished until this point of salvation. And so you can't say that it's all simply in the past. Otherwise, you're going to be saying creation is eternal. Did not God will to create? Yes. But that's not creation. That's the will to create. Well, we'd have to say everything is eternal because God willed to do everything at that stage. But he hadn't done everything at that stage. So we were foreordained to be united to Christ from eternity, but we're not actually united to him until regeneration. Now, here's a very fine point that really just a footnote. Which comes first, union with Christ or regeneration? Some Calvinists say, well, we're first united to him, and that causes us to be regenerated. In the same way, to plug something into the wall, you're united, and then as a result, some juice comes through and turns on the light. And they say, well, that's the way it is. We unite to Christ, and then we are regenerated. Other ones turn it the other way around and say, we're regenerated by the Spirit, and he puts us in touch with Christ. We also said a couple of weeks ago, the idea of union with Christ is basically described in various metaphors, such as the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Here's where the Pentecostals have some problems. They would say baptism with the Spirit is a second work of grace. But if that's so, you've divided the order of salvation. Union with Christ is the baptism of the Spirit. The Spirit puts us into Christ, puts us in the Spirit. In the same means, we are put into Christ, put us in the Spirit. They are put into us. That idea of being put into means we are now in Christ. We are now in the Spirit. What else do we mean by union except we are now in Him, He is now in us. We are united. We are one. That is part of regeneration. It's not a second blessing to be sought. It's the first blessing of salvation. Let's move on. The two other elements in salvation that have a necessary order to them. Calling and justification. Which comes first? Well, we've already discussed special calling, which is the fourth point of Calvinism, efficacious grace. But there's a slight difference of opinion amongst Calvinists over which comes first, calling or regeneration. Some, such as Gerhardus Voss, place calling before regeneration. Other ones, it's the other way around. We regenerate and then we are called. I tend to follow those that would say we are called and then we are regenerated. It's like the call of God is the voice of God and regeneration is the echo that God produces in us. But the voice precedes the echo by way of logic. But that's really a fine point. But there's another point that comes out of that. Which comes first? Justification or calling? We know they're both essential. We're saved with a holy calling, the Bible says. We're also justified, but in logic, which came first? Which produced the other one? Well, that's very easy to answer. Romans 8:30 tells us, whom he called, he also justified. They happen instantaneously, but calling logically precedes justification. And most Reformed scholars agree on that. So calling precedes justification in the order of salvation. And yet we also see that calling precedes and produces faith. Faith comes by what? Hearing. What else is hearing than hearing the call? So call precedes faith. That leads us to the next point. What is the relationship of justification and faith? Which comes first? First, let's step back and look at two other divisions within justification. Reformed theology teaches that justification has two elements. First, there is the pardon of sin, or the non-imputation of sin, and secondly, there's the imputation of the righteousness of Christ. In one, he takes away, the other one, he adds to. And of course, there have been some discussion on which logically comes first. I tend to think that he takes away sin and puts Christ's righteousness in its place. That's the logical order, although it happens in a split second. So there is the imputation of the righteousness of Christ. But as we saw some weeks ago, that is to be divided as well. Most Reformed scholars will say that includes the imputation of the active obedience of Christ, that's his life, as well as the passive obedience of Christ, his death. A few say it's only the imputation of his death, but most say that it's actually the imputation of both. But of those that say both of them were imputed, very few are going to debate which logically precedes the other. Again, I tend to think that his death is applied to us first, that washes away our sins, and then his life is applied to us in the place of sin. But there's really a more serious point at this juncture. Which comes faith first? Regeneration, faith, justification? Which is the order of those three? The Arminians teach that we believe, we're justified, we're regenerated. How does that follow? Well, we're justified because of what God does in us, not what he does for us. Historical Arminianism denies justification by imputation. They believe justification by infusion. Remember what we said, that God regenerates us because of faith and he infuses something into us. And on the basis of that, we are justified. Calvinists do not agree with that. So there is a necessary difference in the order of what goes on. Calvinists vehemently deny the Arminian order of salvation at this point. We agree that regeneration is necessary, and that is something Christ does in us. But that is not the ground of our being justified. What is the ground of our justification? What God does in us? No. We are justified because of what Christ did for us, not what he does in us. And if you say it's what he does in us as well as what he did for us, then you have some serious problems. And so here's a major difference between the Calvinists and the Arminians. And yet, we do teach regeneration precedes justification. Well, that leads to something else. Where does faith fit into all this? And also, does justification precede regeneration? Well, Calvinists have wrestled with these issues, and there's a general consensus, but there's some interesting variations. Let me mention, two or three of them. One of them is a strange view usually held by the same proponents of eternal adoption. It's called eternal justification. I've never heard of that. What is that? Who wrote on this nonsense? Well, John Gill, Abraham Kuyper, Alexander Comrie, and various others have taught that we are justified from eternity. And even in time, we're justified before we believe. It's an interesting idea. Eternal justification before faith. Where did it come from? Where's it teaching? It's trying to get away from the Arminian idea that regeneration precedes justification. Because they saw a problem that maybe you haven't seen. The Arminians say we're justified because of what God does in us. And so they say we've got to turn it the other way around. We're justified and then God does something in us. But if the doing of God something in us is regeneration, then justification must precede regeneration. And so we're justified before we are born again. It's a very detailed theory. John Gill was probably its major proponent. Some of the so-called Calvinistic antinomians also taught it. They also relied upon Romans 4:5. It says God justifies the ungodly. Now listen to their logic. If God justifies a person that's already been regenerated, that person's not unrighteous. So you've got to have it the other way around. That's a very interesting logic. But actually, it is an illogic, because although God does infuse something into us in regeneration, that is not the means of our being made righteous. So they err on that count. Also, what about eternal justification? Well, the Bible may say that God foreordained to justify us, but he didn't actually justify us. He just decreed to do the same. It's not completed yet. John Gill said that the elect are first justified in the court of heaven in eternity, and then they're justified in the court of your conscience in time. But in both of them, justification is before faith. Well, that's a very minority viewpoint. I realize it's kind of nitpicking, but it's held by probably no more than 1 or 2% of Calvinists. By far, most Calvinists have disagreed with that theory. The mainstream view is that the elect were decreed to be justified, but they're not justified yet. And then when Christ rose again from the dead as our representative, in that sense we were virtually justified, but not actually. The elect are not actually and finally justified until that point of salvation. Moreover, and this is the real crunch of the matter, the Bible says we're justified by faith. Just as it says adoption by faith, therefore faith precedes adoption. If we are justified by faith, in the order of salvation, faith must precede justification. Otherwise, it gets rather strange. But we've already seen that calling precedes justification, regeneration precedes faith. So the order really is this. We're called, we are regenerated, and in the regeneration, God gives us faith. And through that instrumentality, God now justifies us. So it's all of God. It's not like we contribute our faith and God justifies us on the basis of that. It all happens by God's grace. Calling, regeneration, faith, justification. So if you have justification before faith, where do you put that? Before or after calling and so forth? It gets very intricate. There's one more interesting problem we must raise at this point as we begin to conclude. Okay, we're justified by faith, and faith comes after regeneration. But you say, Kurt, you mentioned two gifts last week, the gift of faith and the gift of repentance. Have you ever wrestled with the question, which comes first, faith or repentance? Well, they happen at the same time. What's the logical order between faith and repentance? Well, to understand this question, we have to recap what we looked at last week. Very succinctly, what are the elements of faith, the elements of repentance, and those might give us some clues as to which comes first or are they intertwined in a third way. Faith includes three elements, knowledge, assent, and trust. There's a certain logical order in that. You cannot assent to something unless you first know what it is. You have to have the knowledge. One will not trust something with someone unless he first agrees that it is trustworthy. So there is that order, knowledge, assent, and trust. So we could also call that enlightenment, belief, and trust, and personal commitment, and trust to something, or in this case, someone. And of course, it takes a little imagination to think of the verses that say faith is essential to salvation. It's essential to the order of salvation. Okay, repentance also has three stages, and they follow a certain order very similar to the order of the elements of faith. First, there is sorrow for sin. This is similar to conviction of sin preceding salvation, but when a person is saved, he receives a new kind of conviction of sin. He now mourns for sin in a way he never did before. Before, he may have been mourning kind of like Judas, afraid of what he had done, maybe afraid of the circumstances, but not enough to really repent. True repentance will mourn in a way that will produce something else. You could say Judas had conviction of sin, but he didn't have repentance. Peter had mourning that produced a true repentance from sin. So the first stage is sorrow for sin. Secondly, that produces a change in the mind. The word for repentance in Greek literally is metanoia, a changed mind. And that is directly tied in with the second stage of faith, which is illumination and enlightenment and agreement. Okay, so there is some interchange between them. But it's especially the third element in repentance that's hotly debated, mainly outside of Calvinism. It's the idea of turning, not just a change of mind, but a change of direction. The technical word for this is conversion. As I said, there's been some controversy over whether this repentance is essential for salvation. But this controversy is outside of Calvinism, because no true biblical historic Calvinist will dare say that conversion is not essential for salvation, or that repentance, properly understood, is a secondary thing. It's icing on the cake, but it's not the cake itself. We remember our Lord's words in Luke 13:3, "Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." That's pretty evident. Repentance is essential to salvation, all three elements. But the non-Calvinists will offer various counter-arguments. And let me just mention two or three of them. Some will say, well, repentance was essential when Christ said that. But that was only at that time. It's not for this dispensation. They say that was for salvation then. Other ones will say, no, that was Christ was just laying down the conditions for entrance into the millennial kingdom that he was offering them. But that was not necessary for us to repent to be saved. That was for them then, but not for us now. Other will say, well, repentance is only a change of mind. It is not a change of direction. It is not essential to salvation. If it's a change of mind, that's really just simply another word for faith. If you see something that you've never seen before, and so you change your mind. And so they stress it has nothing to do with a change of direction or conversion. By the way, those that put forth that view frequently will reduce faith to only assent and not trust and commitment. Then there are those that say, well, repentance belongs to sanctification. It's an optional extra. It is not essential to justification. As you can see, all these objections really center around the third ingredient of repentance, namely conversion. You see, nobody is debating what the word conversion means. They may debate what repentance means and say it's only a change of mind, but not a change of direction. But nobody that knows an ounce of Greek says that conversion means anything other than a turning around. Okay, so those that say you don't have to turn around in the elements of salvation to be saved, that's optional, it's extra. That's basically what they are saying. But they are wrong. Not just because the Calvinists say so, but because the Word of God says so. The two are essential, and the Bible does talk about a repentance, a change of mind that produces a turning. It says in the book of Acts, "Repent and be converted, that your sins may be wiped out." Without repentance, without conversion, sins are not wiped away. Jesus said in Matthew 18:3, "Unless you are converted and become like little children, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven." And for those that say, well, that's only kingdom offer days, I say, well, then you're going to have to say Christ's words in John 3, also kingdom offer days. It's the same formula. Unless you are born again, you won't enter the kingdom of heaven. Here's the same idea. Unless you are converted and become like little children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. So conversion is essential to salvation. But of course, conversion, the third element of repentance, is a sovereign gift of God. God gives us conversion. We're converted, and then we convert, we turn. It's something we end up doing. Okay, back to the original question. Which comes first, faith or repentance, in the logical order? There are three views that have been put forth by Calvinists. Some say that faith must precede repentance. This was the view of John Calvin. William G.T. Shedd, Herman Hoeksema, John Gill, John Murray, A.A. Hodge, and several others. Calvin wrote in his Institutes, repentance not only immediately follows faith, but is produced by it. One of their key verses is Acts 11:21. Quote, a large number who believed turned to the Lord. They also follow the order of Zechariah 12:10, that we first look at Christ crucified and not look at struck, and then we mourn for sin. Second theory, Reformed scholar suggested it's the other way around. Repentance precedes faith. This was the view of Pink, Robert Louis Dabney, apparently Gerhardus Voss, and Abraham Kuyper, and several others. They would point out verses such as Mark 1:15. The Lord Jesus said, repent and believe the gospel. So they say that is the logical order. Dabney especially appeals to 2 Timothy 2:25 and 26. There's a third position. You say, well, how can you have a third position? It's either one before the other or the other way around. There's a third view that's sometimes put forth, and if I'm not mistaken, Herman Bovink suggests something like this. It's that they are not subordinate, but coordinate. They occur simultaneously because they're really the same thing. They develop in those same stages at the same time, the same things of illumination. What is illumination in faith is simply a change of mind in repentance. But in any case, each one of these positions of the Calvinists say both repentance and faith are essential, and whether one precedes the other, if faith comes first, repentance necessarily follows, necessarily and always and immediately, or vice versa. So historic Calvinists never say one or without the other, or nor is there any time element between them. Okay, what's the conclusion of all this? There is no one reformed order of salvation. As we have shown that there are slight variations among themselves, and there's even variations in the Reformed confessions. And I've given you a chart in your notes that'll show you the differences between Romanism, Lutheranism, Arminianism, and or about half a dozen of the major Reformed orders of salvation. But what's the one that I would follow? The one that I would propose to you tonight, brethren, is basically the mainline one. It's the one of Louis Berkhof and John Murray. It's the one you find in the Westminster Confession. And it's the one most Calvinists follow. And it's as follows. Number one, special calling. Irresistible grace is given, we are called. Secondly, because of that irresistible grace in calling, we are regenerated and born again. And in that regeneration, we are savingly and mystically united with the Lord Jesus Christ. Fourthly, in the gift of the special grace and calling and regeneration, we are given faith. But also that produces repentance, the fifth stage. And then through that, God now justifies us by the faith that he has already given to us in regeneration. And having justified us, he also adopts us. That is basically the Daniel Ordo Salutis. And it's by far the most popular amongst historic Calvinists. Well, there are other things that do follow later on, like sanctification and glorification, and some put those in the order of salvation. In a general sense, you could say that, that we are continually being saved thereafter, and we will be glorified. Well, we've already examined the glorification of the elect some months ago under the destiny of the elect. And in subsequent weeks, we'll be also looking at sanctification in the fifth point of Calvinism, the perseverance and the preservation of the saints. Well, it's been a very detailed lesson tonight, and I hope I haven't lost you, but you may want to go back and look at the notes. And you may want to look at the little chart that I've put together, which, if I'm not mistaken, is a fairly accurate one, even though it is not the most beautiful one. But the different orders suggested by Calvinists. Okay, we got about 1 or 2 minutes for some questions, if you have any questions. Sherbon. Okay. Okay, the first one is, how can a person hear if he's not regenerated? The popular explanation is the order, "Hear and you shall live." This calling opens our ears, as it were, and that produces the living in us. So it's not that we're alive and then we listen. It's that, like Lazarus in the grave, he heard the call of Christ. Christ called, and then he was raised. By the way, the argument that I think you may be wrestling with is one that other Calvinists have come up with and said, therefore, regeneration has to precede calling. We regenerate in order to hear. It's not the other way around. And the second one was over justification and... Okay, most scholars would say union with Christ is essential, is really just a subset of regeneration. It doesn't follow justification, but the other way around. Now, one or two have tried to put union with Christ after justification, but I would say that would somehow separate from regeneration. How can we be regenerated but not yet united to Christ? By the way, there's some that put union with Christ even before regeneration, like the plug in the wall. But a very fine point, Sherbaum. Anyone else? North. Yes, the Bible does. There is a faith that falls short of salvation. We would call that historical faith. A person can agree that if he can have the first two stages of faith, he can agree to the knowledge of the report of the gospel or what the Bible says. He's not trusting in Christ, even though he knows it's true. Some have suggested that as a temporary faith, and other ones will say, well, what about the people that had enough faith to receive miracles from Christ, but were not saved? So they had a certain measure of faith, but not saving faith. Not all men have saving faith, nor only the elect. So I think that there is a distinction in that sense. But saving faith isn't a term used in Scripture. Usually it refers to what we would call saving faith. Last question, Dylan. Yes, I would also compare it to James 2. Demons believe in that sense. They have faith in that sense, but that certainly isn't saving faith. There are no demons that are born again. They're all reprobate. I also think that that would be the explanation of at least one of the first of the three soils in the parable of the sower. Someone might have had enough faith to agree with the report of it and to have, you know, an outward change in life, but it's temporary because he didn't really trust in Christ. There was no honest-to-goodness conversion produced in his life either. Okay, we've looked at the order of salvation, and that comes under the heading of the fourth point of Calvinism. Next week we'll look at the subject of common grace, and then we'll move on to the fifth point of Calvinism. Let's ask for the Lord's blessings as we dismiss in prayer. Father, it's been very intricate and we still don't understand it all, but you've shown us something about this grand gift of salvation. And from beginning to end, O Lord, it is your gift by your grace. What else can we say but thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.